When Gail read the story, the letter, from Moses Chatelain, India, and our little gift and the big impact it made, it sure reminded me of a story I once heard about a little boy who had some fish and some bread. And Jesus made a large impact with a small gift. And how good our God is that he does that, even with the little bit we can offer. We are going to be in Luke chapter 7 this morning. So we finished the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to see just the very next event. It really appears to be just immediately after this occurrence, or Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it's a famous story, as they all are, the faith of the centurion. And so I'd ask, please, that you stand up again briefly out of just reverence for the Word of God as we study the passage this morning. And it's Luke 7, verses 1 to 10. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. You may have a seat. Beautiful story. And what is interesting, as we just intro this story and some things we want to point out, when the Jews came to Jesus, the Jewish leaders who knew the centurion, when they came to Jesus, they spoke of the good things the centurion did. And Jesus listened. And then when Jesus interacted with the words of the centurion through his servant, Jesus did not say, "I have not found such great works in Israel." Jesus did not say, "I have not found such a righteous man in Israel." Jesus said, it's the faith that he talked about, not the works. And what we're going to look at this morning is two things, really. What was so great about the faith of the centurion? What did Jesus see that he says, "I have not found such faith like this even in Israel"? Because that statement by Jesus to say of the centurion, "I have not found such faith as this even in the country of God's chosen people who were given the law of Moses and everything." When Jesus says, this Roman conqueror, oppressor of the Jews, this guy has the greatest faith I have seen. That is a big statement. So why does Jesus say that? We're going to talk about the faith of the centurion, and we're going to look at what does this say about the character of God. So what was so great about the faith of the centurion? First, his humility. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." He's not just saying that. He wasn't lazy and sent his servants, and he's not just patronizing Jesus. It's legit. He is saying, even though as a centurion, he is saying, even though I have power, authority, and status, even though as a centurion I have been good and fair and generous to God's people, regardless of all of that, he says to Jesus, "I don't deserve to have you listen to me. I don't deserve to stand before you and request anything. I certainly don't deserve to have you take the time to come into my house." If you know the New Testament at all, or even a little bit of history, that interaction between a Roman centurion and Jesus is phenomenal and incredibly unique. We know from the story of the crucifixion, at least, typical Roman behavior. Typical Roman treatment of the Jews. We'll just give you two simple little examples. One, in Matthew 5, Jesus says a famous phrase, "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles." And we have a phrase we all say, "Go the extra mile." That's where this comes from. The context is Roman soldiers in any conquered land, so that would include Jerusalem, they had the right anytime they wanted to just temporarily enslave anybody they wanted for a mile. So if you were a Roman soldier with your roughly 80 pounds of armor and gear that you carried, you could pick any person you wanted, say, you, carry my stuff for a mile. And by law, they had to stop and carry it for a mile. That you could just enslave them anytime you wanted. That was the rule. And then, of course, we look in Matthew 27, the treatment of the Roman soldiers of Christ after Jesus was arrested. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. They knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. That is the more typical Roman soldier and how they behave towards a conquered people, especially the Jews. The Romans historically especially hated the Jews because the Jews were always rebelling against the Romans. So they were like the rebellious conquered people who just wouldn't behave themselves. So if you were a Roman soldier, you always resented being sent to Israel because you knew you were going to have to fight and risk your life because these people just couldn't accept that they were conquered. And so they didn't like the Jews. They saw the Jews as people to take from, to look down upon, to mock. They treated them as very low class, unworthy of anything good. And yet the centurion had been good and generous towards the Jews. He treated Jesus, and remember, Jesus is a carpenter's son from Nazareth. Nazareth was the wrong side of the tracks town. When Jesus is calling his first disciples, I believe it was Andrew, when told, hey, we've met the Messiah, his Jesus from Nazareth, and his response is, Nazareth? Can anything good even come from Nazareth? That is Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth, and the centurion refers to him as Lord or Master, is how he talks to Jesus. He didn't even treat Jesus like his equal. He treated Jesus like his authority, as if Jesus was a much better man than him, which of course Jesus was. He is not just respecting the position that Jesus held, he is respecting who Jesus is, his character, and his authority. That is unheard of from a Roman soldier. They had conquered the civilized world. Nothing could stop the Roman army. So the arrogance of Rome and its army was off the charts. And we have this centurion in charge of much with great power and authority. He lifts up Jesus. He gives Jesus the utmost respect and authority and humbles himself before Christ, and even crazier, humbles himself before Christ in front of the people that he rules that are supposed to respect him. And he just lowered himself before Christ. This centurion had greater rank and status than any of us. He was revered and respected by those he led more than any of us. He had the respect and loyalty of even his enemies because of his kindness and generosity, much more than any of us. And yet he humbled himself before Jesus as much as anybody in the New Testament. Maybe the woman who anoints Jesus' feet, a few other episodes, show this level of humility. In spite of all of his power, his position, his respect, and his wealth, he knew he wasn't even worthy to have Jesus enter his home. And he appears to be the only one who thought that. The Jews said to Jesus, "This man deserves your kindness." The man said, "No, I don't deserve his kindness. I don't deserve anything from Christ." So our first question for us is this: how much have we humbled ourselves before Christ? I have an easy answer that applies to me and I think most of us. How much have I humbled myself before Christ? Not enough. That's a simple answer. Not enough. 1 Peter 5 says this: "God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." The centurion applied this passage perfectly. Perfectly applied this passage. Do we come to God proud? with an attitude that he owes us his grace, he owes us his peace, he owes us his healing and kindness? Or do we come to God always broken, contrite, and humble? Do we come to God always acknowledging with our mouth and believing in our heart that no matter how good we may have been, no matter how respected we may be, even by our enemies because of our goodness and generosity, we don't even deserve the time of day from God? Do we come to God with that belief in our mind and our heart? We have to understand that we never come to God from a position of earning or deserving anything. And if we ever do, if you or I ever come to God with an attitude of, in some way, shape, or form, you owe me, then we come to God in a position of opposition, because it says God opposes the proud. May we never come to God with pride. So even if we are so righteous that we could make John the Baptist look like a joke, our righteousness is filth before the infinite righteousness, holiness, and goodness of God. On our own, we have no claim to his kindness, but we receive his grace that he has promised and given because he is good and he is loving, not because we are deserving. And when we are humble and meek, when we come to God undeserving before our powerful, holy God, like the story of the centurion, he lifts us up. We don't lift ourselves up, but God Almighty, perfect and righteous, who lacks nothing, who is complete and perfect in himself, he gives us the right to become his children, to receive a full inheritance as a holy, loved, and precious child. John 1, 12, and 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. If we humbly understand the amazing truth of that verse, how can we not willingly and cheerfully surrender all that we have and all that we think we have and are to Christ? How can we not find peace, security, identity as his precious, loved, and chosen child? The centurion came to God with the utmost humility. And of everyone in the crowd that day, I think the centurion was the one that, from an earthly standpoint, had the most claim to pride. Because he had loved his enemies as himself more than anybody else in the crowd. Yet he was the most humble in the crowd. What the centurion also did is he acknowledged the supreme authority of Jesus over himself and over all things by the power of his word, the power of Jesus' word. Verse 7 and 8, the centurion says this, "But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." The centurion understood that Jesus has power over all things by the power of his word. Hebrews 1, 3 says this, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." We can't have proper humility before God if we don't understand the character and power of God. We cannot have proper humility before God if we don't know God. God does not try to do anything. God does not work hard to get something done. God simply desires that something be and it is. That's all it takes. Colossians 1, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I don't want to speak too much of what we know about the centurion because we can't have a conversation with him. But based on the story, it would appear that the centurion is the only guy in the crowd that actually understood this at this point about Jesus. Everyone else was still learning. He understood that Christ had the power over everything in the universe by his word. And understand this, I even said that incorrectly. Jesus does not have power over everything in the universe. Jesus is the power of everything in the universe. Nothing came to be without him simply speaking it into existence. And nothing remains or is destroyed outside of his word. Good and wonderful things happen to us only because he spoke those things into existence. So understand that we experience the joy and love of family, the comfort of close friends, the awe of seeing his beautiful creation, the glorious fellowship with the saints, the gratitude of a thankful heart, the peace of security in him only because he spoke those things into existence for us because he loves us, is a good God, and gives good gifts. And when by the power of his word, he allows us to experience pain, suffering, disappointment, sadness, and hardship, he provides comfort, endurance, hope, and faith because he is a good God who loves us and gives good gifts. Jesus, as the centurion understood, Jesus has the authority to heal, the power to heal in whatever way he pleases. Jesus has the authority to heal us and care for us in a way that makes absolutely no sense to us and we can't understand. That's important. We need to understand that. Jesus has the power and authority to heal us and care for us in a way that may not make sense to us and we can't understand. For example, in our way of understanding things, and this is what happens in the story of the centurion, in our way of understanding things, if someone is going to go solve a problem, they have to go to the location of the problem. If a car is broken, you take the car to the mechanic. If you said to a mechanic, my car is broken, he's like, it's fixed right now. You'd be like, I don't think so. I'm not paying you a dime. There's no way you just fixed my car. That's how Jesus functions, though. When we need surgery, we go to the doctor. But Jesus is not bound by our way of understanding things. He has the authority and power to define what healing looks like and to carry it out in a way we aren't capable of understanding. Familiar passage in Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Here's the point about the centurion and what was so great about his faith. He didn't come to Jesus and command or even request that Jesus do things in the way that he thought they should be done. And understand this, when you're a centurion, there's not a right way and a wrong way. If you're a Roman centurion, there's my way, and that's it. You are in charge. Everything is done the way you want it to be done. Because you're in charge. For the centurion to go to Christ and say, I trust you, you do it how you see fit, is immense humility. Because he came in faith and trusted that Jesus is good, compassionate, and all-powerful. That Jesus could simply speak whatever he wanted and it would happen because Jesus said it. May we humbly come to Jesus, be thankful for his love and care, and then understand, acknowledge, appreciate his infinite power, majesty, and wisdom of the one before whom we kneel and submit to his authority, submit to his love, submit to his wisdom, and never trust our own view of how things should be or how they should be done. We want to keep going and talk about not just what does it say about the centurion, but what do we learn about God? We've addressed this already. If someone came to me and said, hey, your car outside right now at this moment, your blue Subaru in the parking lot, it has a flat tire. And I said, nope, it's fixed. You'd be like, I just looked out the window just now. The tire is flat. No, it's fixed. You would say I was crazy because there's no way I could simply speak it to happen. And I can't say with confidence that it's going to be fixed or I would have said it's going to be fixed. But to say it as if it's happened would just be ridiculous. But see, God is much bigger than us. God is faithful and true. He never changes his mind. So God can truthfully and honestly say, it is taken care of in the present tense, even if it will take some time for us to see and experience the truth of that statement. I want to say that again. God can truthfully and honestly say to us, it is taken care of, even if some time will go by before we experience the truth of that statement. Hebrews 6, 16 to 20 says this, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, that's us, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God is God, and his very nature is to be faithful and always do exactly what he says. He has no need to change his mind. For God to change his mind, just to say that is ridiculous. God knows all things from before the beginning of any creation, so there is no need to change his mind would be to not be God. He is never wrong. He knows all things. But God in his grace, he gives us an oath. He gives us promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. It's not in his character to leave us or forsake us. He wouldn't do it anyways. Yet he promises us so that we can trust him, to help us have faith in him. And he promises that he will not leave us or forsake us. He promises he will bring us into perfect paradise for eternity with him. He will carry our burdens on this earth. He will change and transform us here in this life. Because Hebrews teaches that God in his patience and grace in effect, doubly promised to us for our benefit, to give us confidence, comfort, and absolute certainty in his goodness and faithfulness. Another way of looking at it we see in Philippians 2. It says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. We are saved right now because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are justified right now because of his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that has been placed upon us, and he took our sin upon himself. Yet, it's also a process. But see, that process will end one day with, we actually will be without a single sinful thought, desire, attitude, reaction. We will be absolutely perfectly righteous with zero sin in our lives one day. But God can speak of it as if it's already the case because of the blood of Christ and because God is faithful and he always does what he says he will do. So what we want to understand from this is what it means that God is faithful. If we want to know what it looks like to be faithful, don't define faithful and say that's God. Know God and say, that's what faithful is. God's yes is yes, and his no is no. We all know people. We all have people. We all are the people that sometimes we say things like, yes, I'll be there at this time. Sometimes the reaction is something like, well, I won't hold my breath, or I'll believe it when I see it. But God is the definition of faithful. He will always do what he says. His word will always come to be without exception. And faith is not just believing that, it's counting on it. It's basing our life on the truth that God will do all that he says and he is all that he claims. One more time, faith is not just believing it. The centurion did not just believe it, he risked his servant by believing it. He based his life on it by going to Jesus and saying, just say the words and my servant will be healed. And that's what happened. So it's applying it. So do we actually believe God's word that says he is working in us, that he will transform our hearts and renew our minds? Or do we think things like, well, that's just how I am? Do we entrust to him what the working in us and transformation will look like? Or do we only accept it if it only looks the way we want it to look? Last week, we studied Jesus' command, the truth about putting his words into practice, the importance of putting these truths into practice in our attitudes, expectations, our view of how life is supposed to be, and our actions towards others. The centurion demonstrates putting it into practice with humility and faith, which, by the way, go hand in hand. I don't think you can have faith without humility. Understanding that there is no real difference between God saying something already has happened and God saying something is going to happen. It's in effect the same thing because God is faithful and true, and whatever he says will happen. As I was thinking about this and praying about this, I was wondering, what does this look like for us? So I can kind of give you a negative example from my life of not applying what the centurion said and then God convicting me. About 12, 13 years ago, whenever it was, when I first became the preaching elder, the pastor here at Susanville Christian Fellowship, I kept praying that God would change our church and make us into a wonderful church. And after months of praying that, I was convicted. Because what I was really praying was not God make us into a wonderful church. What I was praying is, God, make this church into the exact church that I have always imagined and believed would be a perfect church based on my own personal wisdom. And finally, God convicted me and said, maybe I am making it a perfect church and you're just blind to it. Maybe the problem was me. And once the prayer changed to, God, please do what you will because I trust you. God, please open my eyes to the good work you are doing because you promised to do it, so I trust that you are doing it. And recognize the wonderful fellowship of believers that you are creating and growing. Then I began to experience the immeasurable joy and love of being a part of a beautiful, faithful family of brothers and sisters in Christ. So here's what I think it looks like for us in our prayer life as we go before God. Don't pray that God will do things our way. We all know in our minds, God's way is better than mine. Yet, how often when we pray do we give God a multiple choice prayer? God, do A or do B? And God's going, there's a lot more options than that. You realize that, right? But yet, how often just do we do that? Pray that God will open our eyes to his perfect way and then trust him. Even when we don't see or understand what he is doing, how often are we asking God for things that he has already promised he will provide? If God has promised he will provide it, and then I ask him for it, that's a lack of faith. That's me saying, God, you promised it, but you haven't handed it over yet. So now you have to give it to me. Well, if God promised it, we have it. The problem is my eyes aren't open to it. Not that God hasn't given it to me. So don't pray that God will do things my way. So are we suffering? When we ask God for comfort, don't ask him to comfort us in how we think it should happen. Ask him to open our eyes to the comfort he already has provided in Christ. Are we sad or lonely? Ask God to open our eyes to the companionship and value that he has already given us in Christ. Are we unsure about what the future holds? Don't describe to God what the future is supposed to look like and say, God, bring this to be. Ask him for faith to see and experience the fullness of him in whatever future he has already spoken into existence for us. May we come to God in humility and faith in his plan, his ways, his goodness, his faithfulness, and the power of his word, and just submit every desire and attitude to him. And he has promised that now and for eternity we will experience life to the full. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, you're so patient. Lord, we all fail to have faith and humility before you. Lord, we all need more faith. We all need more humility. We all need to know you more and to trust you more. Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy and your patience. I thank you that in our failures and in our sin, you do not scowl at us. But Lord, you lovingly, gently, graciously change us and correct us and draw us closer to you so we can experience more and more of the greatest thing in all of existence, to be in your presence. Lord, I pray that you would give us more and more faith. Help us to know you and trust you even more. And Lord, I pray that that faith would be reflected in how we approach you and our humility as we come before you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.